Exodus chapter 27. We've been in the book for some time now. The book's theme is about redemption, that God is saving his people, redeeming his people. It starts with the departure from Egypt, the delivery from the enslavement in Egypt, the Exodus event itself. That's the first stage of that salvation, that redemption. But then they are traveling to Sinai. They go through the wilderness to get to Mount Sinai. That's the purpose of being pulled out of Egypt. And they get to Sinai, and there God makes a covenant with them. We see the ratification of the covenant. We see the ceremony. We see the laws of the covenant, the Ten Commandments given. But God is making them a covenant people, his people. And then the final stage, chapters 25 to 40, the end, we're in this final stage, is God is dwelling with his people, or making a way so he can dwell with his people, his covenant people, Israel. And he's doing that by giving the instructions for the tabernacle, and then we also see Israel's construction of the tabernacle. And thus, we've been spending a lot of time in the tabernacle. We have not necessarily moved through every verse by verse, but we've been taking pieces of the furniture. Recently, we've looked at the golden lampstand that gives light inside. We've looked at the golden table where there's communion, the bread of the presence. They relate to God, the symbol of that communion. There's the golden altar, right? That's the incense rises. It's a symbolism of prayer. And then last week we looked at the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God's presence is. And all of those pieces we've looked at are inside the tabernacle. And this morning, we're going to look at what's outside the tent itself, in the courtyard. And we're going to look at both the bronze altar and then the bronze basin. And we'll look at them together as they fit together in many ways. And we'll spend more time on the basin than on the altar. And so I'm going to read those sections to us. We'll be reading the sections where God gives instruction rather than when Israel constructs it, because there's a little bit more detail that God gives about these pieces of furniture. So read with me Exodus chapter 27, starting at verse 1. This is the word of God Almighty. Build an altar of acacia wood, 3 cubits high. It's to be square, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. Make a horn at each of the 4 corners, so that the horns and the altar are of one piece, and overlay the altar with bronze. Make all of its utensils of bronze, its pots to remove the ashes, and its shovels, sprinkling bowls, meat forks, and fire pans. Make a grating for it, a bronze network, and make a bronze ring at each of the 4 corners of the network. Put it under the ledge of the altar so that it is halfway up the altar. Make poles of acacia wood for the altar and overlay them with bronze. The poles are to be inserted into the rings so that they will be on 2 sides of the altar when it's carried. Make the altar hollow out of boards. It is to be made just as you were shown on the mountain. Now, if you'll skip to Exodus 30, verse 17, we'll see the bronze basin there. Exodus 30, verse 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so they will not die. And when they approach the altar to minister by presenting an offering made to the Lord by fire, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for the generations to come. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's bow before him in prayer. Please pray with me. God, we ask that you would take your word and make it alive and plant it in our hearts. Shape us by it and show us our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would do these things by your powerful Spirit. Amen. As a kid, my brother and I would pretend to be soldiers. And the backyard was our battlefield. And Pretty soon we decided we need to improve the landscape, and so we dug a foxhole to build cover, and then after that we found out we didn't fit in it very well, and we extended it to make it wider. And then soon we decided, well, why don't we make a trench, and we could do trench warfare and dig our own trench. So we decided we would do this, and this is in the middle of summer. The ground is parched, it's dry. It's something we couldn't break up as little kids very well and dig out. And so we decided, well, we have to get the garden hose and soak the ground. And so we would soak it and then dig up each layer as we'd soak it. And as we were digging up this trench and filling up the bottom of it, you could imagine what soon happens with brothers. There is mud at the bottom of this mud hole, and soon mud is being slung back and forth. And it felt pretty good because it was 90 to 100 degrees and hot, so the muddy water that was there was actually a little bit enjoyable. And then it cakes on and it dries, and you have mud in your hair and in your ears and coating your whole clothes. And this was happened probably on several occasions. And afterward, we weren't allowed to go inside for lunch. We had to rinse off outside before we could even get inside to take a shower, because we were so coated in dirt and in mud and in filth. And I start with that image because that's a picture. We need to have a picture of dirt, of mud, of filth, of being covered, and then water that washes it all off. Standing under that garden hose, you just rinse off, and you just see the mud, and you could see the dirty water come off. And one of the images here we have is of a washing basin like that. But before we dig into that, we're gonna glance at the bronze altar. We're not gonna spend much time on the bronze altar for two reasons. One of the major symbolisms is blood, which we looked at last week with the picture of the Ark of the Covenant and the covering of blood. And so we talked a little bit about its significance there. And two, because the sacrificial system is something I think we've heard more sermons about and understand a little bit better than the washing basin. And so we're gonna glance at the bronze altar. And then we're going to get to the washing basin, which is the order in which you enter anyway. So let's look at the bronze basin, the bronze altar first, right? Where is it? What's its location? It's the first thing you see as a worshiper. You enter in, and there it is, 7.5 by 7.5 foot square bronze altar, right? And it's in the middle of the courtyard. It's between the entrance and the tent that you'd get to. So you can't miss it. You walk in, that's what you see. And what do you see, actually? You see four horns, it says, right? Four protruding parts on the corners, probably to tie down with rope the sacrifices, but it doesn't tell us exactly. Halfway through is a grate, so that you could put where the animal and then the fire could meet halfway through. So not at the very top, but down below. Probably better at waist level if you're putting something on there. And then there's fire coming out and smoke. And the fire is never to go out, Leviticus 6 says. So it's always burning. You're always seeing smoke going up from this fire. And then what is its purpose? What do you use it for? You kill an animal and you put some part of it on the altar as an offering to the Lord. It's a place of sacrifice. And there's various sacrifices, and they have their different nuances on meaning. But generally speaking, death is applied for all of them. You'd burn something in the fire for any offering. You'd always burn something to be given to God. Substitution is another major thing that you would bring the sacrifice. And Leviticus says you put your hand on the animal, and you're symbolically transferring yourself and your guilt to this animal before you slit its throat. And then satisfaction is an image here, a payment that appeases God's justice. Last week we looked into that word propitiation that brings up that idea. But in either way, the altar symbolizes that nobody can get to God without blood. You got to go to the altar first. And remember, blood represents life. And so God is an always burning, all-consuming fire, and we need a life, we need blood, to be a substitute, to stand in our place, and to satisfy, to pay the debt, so that we can be forgiven. And you can't approach God and worship God or know God and fellowship Him without that. And Hebrews takes this altar
and the symbolism, and explains in Hebrews 10, 3 and 4, but those sacrifices, talking about this tabernacle, are an annual reminder of sins, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. At the bronze altar, well, they were not actually forgiven by that animal, but it was a reminder, constant reminder, that they needed a life, a blood, to substitute for their life, to forgive their sins. It symbolizes a daily need for forgiveness. And then the author of Hebrews goes on in chapter 10 to say Christ has offered a once for all, or for, he offered for all time one sacrifice for sins. That there was one sacrifice that actually did take away sins, because it was really the wrath of God being poured out and satisfied completely, because it was the God-man. And so these sacrifices on this altar were prefiguring and pointing to a sacrifice, the sinless Lamb of God, who actually took on the all-consuming fire of divine punishment for sin. And so if we look at this altar, we're to see the blood and the sacrifice, and we're to see that's the first stop to approaching God. That's the first stop to approaching God. That's why we confess our sins each week. Not because we haven't been forgiven, but it's a reminder. Just like every worshiper would have been reminded of that altar. They couldn't miss it. They'd have to go by it every time. Again and again. An annual reminder, as it says, of sins. And so the symbolism for this altar, if we had to use a theological word for it, is justification, right? Justification is that the substitute of Jesus, who satisfies the payment of sin and transfers his life to us. And here we have the transfer of our guilt to an animal who's killed for our behalf, and it's all taken away, and we have a new life. And so as we look at this bronze altar, it's a picture that you're forgiven by the blood of Christ. And so as we look about it, and as we think about it, and as you read about it in Scripture, you should be thinking immediately of the sacrifice of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. And what a great picture that is. It should make us sing and worship and praise God for the grace of God in that. But I want to turn, and we want to remember that as we move to turn to the bronze altar, or the bronze basin. Because that's the second thing in here. And we'll spend the rest of our time on this, because they fit together. The bronze basin is what? It's a pool of water, a stand with a sink atop of it. It's made of bronze too, as well. Its location, where is it? It's after you walk in, you hit the altar, the bronze altar, and then after that, you see the tent of meeting, and in between the two is the basin. So it's closer to that tent. And who uses it? Well, not every worshiper. It's only for the priests. It's only for the Levites. Aaron and his sons are to be using this. And what do they do with it? What's its purpose? It's to wash their hands and their feet, it says multiple times. To wash their hands and their feet. And when do they do that? Whenever they feel like it? No, it says whenever they enter the tent of meeting or whenever they come to the altar. So when they start doing their service, whatever their service they're doing before the Lord, that's when they do it. And there's a warning attached to, right? Under the threat of death. If you don't do this, you're going to die. And we think that must be about everything in the tabernacle. That statement about under the threat of death, the only place in Exodus where you see that is entering the Holy of Holies. It's not a common statement, though it is sometimes applied. And so you have a basin. It's filled with water. It's standing between the altar and the tabernacle. It's for the priesthood. It's to wash both their hands and feet in. And they're to do it any time they serve the Lord, whether they're going to the altar or whether they're going into the tent, so that they don't die. Now, what does this washing symbolize? I'm going to start with what it doesn't symbolize. I'm going to tell you two things it doesn't symbolize first, and then we'll look at what it does. The first thing to realize that this basin of washing doesn't symbolize the forgiveness of sins. Now, we want to admit the Bible uses the picture of washing to describe the forgiveness of sins, right? Psalm 51:2, wash all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. But that the tabernacle, the bronze altar, is the blood sacrifice. That's the symbol of forgiveness. This washing basin is not the washing of the blood of Christ or the cleansing from the guilt of sin. The priests are not being forgiven again each time. It's not their way of being forgiven, as if they have a different way symbolized of being forgiven than the rest of the people. They're all forgiven by the blood of the sacrifice. And so we want to see, even though the Bible uses washing to describe forgiveness, this particular symbol of this washing basin isn't about forgiveness here. Second thing it's not about. The washing basin is not a symbol of regeneration. Right? The picture of new birth is regeneration, right? The being born again, where God gives his people a new heart and transforms us. Now, certainly in the Bible, the picture of regeneration is sometimes also described as washing. And so we don't want to say that that picture is never used for regeneration. It is. But I don't believe that's the picture here. And the reason is simple. The priests wash their hands and feet. The priests wash their hands and feet. Now, if we've been reading through Exodus, in Exodus 29, when the priests are ordained and set aside, their whole person is washed. They're initially cleansed as they're consecrated into this special calling as a priesthood. An entire washing. And then now, they're being told, wash your hands and feet each time. It's a different washing. That washing was their regeneration, their new life of service to God. But this washing at this basin doesn't have to do with their initial entrance into God's kingdom. It's not here that the priests are not forgiven and they need to be forgiven. So it's not, they're already forgiven. So it's not a symbol of forgiveness. And they're already regenerate, symbolically. It doesn't mean every priest is forgiven and every priest is regenerate, but they've already symbolically been washed initially. So it's not a symbol of regeneration. Even those are biblical pictures of washing. So I think that's a helpful place to start, because we could get sidetracked there. It's symbolically given to already forgiven and already regenerate priests. A holy priesthood. So what does it symbolize? What is this washing a picture of? Well, I'll give you, I think, a good, maybe it's not a good example. I think it's a good, helpful picture. I got to go to the Wailing Wall one time. I don't know if you know the Wailing Wall's in Jerusalem. It's the area of the wall where the Jews have control over near the Temple Mount, upon the side of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And they line up in droves praying there every day. It's their place of prayer. And the whole wall is in the little cracks in between the Herodian stones that go all the way back before Jesus' day. They put little pieces of paper with prayers written on them. Just hundreds, just thousands, just all over. And there's people there praying. And it's a special place for the Jews. They won't go on the Temple Mount. Even though they could go once a week, they don't. Because they don't want to accidentally walk where the Holy of Holies is or where the temple is. They don't know where the exact space is, so they refrain from that. All the Christian tourists go up there, like myself, but they don't. They stay at this outside the Temple Mount, and they pray here. And as we were walking up to this special place, there was this giant basin, stone, with water in it. And there was fountains coming out, and there was a little like foot pedal underneath, and people and men were gathering around. You could get multiple people, and they were washing their hands. And even some were taking off their shoes and washing their feet before they would walk down the rest of the way, 100 yards down to the place to pray. And they were doing it because it was a sacred place. A holy place, a set-aside place. And they needed to symbolically tell themselves they needed to be purified, that they needed purification. And really, that's a picture of what the priests are saying. They're saying they're unclean, and they're saying they need regular cleansing in order to go to a holy place or a holy object. And as soon as we say that, we've opened up this topic that is in the Bible all the time, but not in our everyday life. The question of clean and unclean and holy things, we don't quite, we know it's in there, but we don't quite know it really well. And we have to kind of remember what that is. We want to make a distinction between what is holy and what is common. Right? Common stuff is anything that's average. It's neutral. It's not bad or good. It's not clean or unclean. It's just something you have. And then you could sanctify it. You could make it holy. Right? And so the priesthood, they are consecrated or sanctified. They are set aside and made holy by the washing of water and the oil where they're anointed. And all the furniture that we've been looking at, it's all built. You know, the craftsmen touch it and everybody's touching it. It's ordinary material. And then when they set up the tabernacle, they consecrate it and set it aside as holy, distinct. And so that is what the tabernacle is. It's a holy place with holy objects, ultimately because God is there and he's the Holy One. And the holiness of God can kill. So that's where the warning comes in. And so you have this idea of holy and common. And there's also another idea, clean and unclean, or pure and impure. We don't talk about that very often or regularly, but it's also in the Bible that there is the pure, the thing that is clean, and if you washed yourself, you could become clean. And then if you touched something that was unclean, that uncleanness would go to you. And this is not identical to holy, because you could be a common person. You don't have to be a holy person. You could be clean or unclean, right? So there's this idea of purity here. And one of the classic examples, if you handle a dead body, it's unclean, you instantly become unclean. And Leviticus has various other ways to do it and tells us all about this. And if we think it's really weird and strange, it's not actually. Imagine you had a really, really expensive piece of clothing. You had a tuxedo or gown that was of the highest quality. What do you do with it when you put it in your closet? Usually you either receive it, or if you didn't receive it, you get a something to cover it when you put it in there so it doesn't touch the average clothes that are hanging in there. And often there's a zipper around it so you can seal it off and separate it from everything else. It's holy. It's set apart from all the other things. And what do you do if you need to get it out and you're going to wear it? You've just eaten lunch. You wash your hands, don't you? You don't want to get any peanut butter on it. You don't want to get anything on it. Even if you think your hands are clean, you just make sure. And you wash your hands. You make yourself pure so that you could go to this holy object. Not because it's magical, but it's set aside and distinct and separate and special. And you would treat it that way. Just in case. And so I think that's what we see the priests doing. They're already holy. They're already the holy priesthood. They've been ordained. They've been set apart for service. But God wants them to be constantly washing before they come before him. Every time they go in to go to the incense altar and light it and put the censer there, or to replace the showbread inside and to trim the wicks and to grab the oil and fill it up again. He wants them to wash their hands before they do it and wash their feet. It's a holy place. Your feet would be dirty. You don't want to bring dirt in. Or every time you're going to do a sacrifice, wash your hands to show their purity. So that no priest is really able to serve or even go and see God, not they actually see him, but symbolically as they go into the tent, without cleansing. And what does that mean for me? What does that mean for you? What does that mean for the Christian? Well, the New Testament makes very clear that we are the priesthood now. We are described as that priesthood. We are set aside God's holy people. So I think this applies directly to us, that holiness is central to seeing and serving God. Right? The priest was already holy, but every time he drew near to God, he had to wash. We are to be continually washing, to spend the rest of our lives washing, that is, pursuing holiness and purity. Not because we're not holy, we're set aside as holy already. Not because we're not forgiven, the priests were forgiven. The blood is already there. It's not about that. It's they've already went from the altar to this place. It's rather, out of their forgiveness, they're meant to be holy. And Hebrews 12:14 says, make every effort to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That nobody goes into heaven who is unclean. Remember that picture of Revelation we read this morning? They are the ones who have washed their hands and washed their robes before they enter the city. And Revelation just before that, 21, says nothing impure will enter it, the New Jerusalem. That it is the holy, the pure, the sanctified who see and approach God in his presence. And so we're starting to see the necessity of this pursuit of holiness and holiness. And it's central to serving God. Service to God erupts out of a life of constant washing. Nobody serves the Lord apart from holiness. No priest would serve the Lord apart from this washing, this holiness. And so holiness is not for overachieving Christians. It's not for mature Christians who have graduated to it. It's essential to anyone who seeks to serve the Lord. Just like any priest who wanted to serve the Lord has to wash. And so we need to see here first the necessity of holiness and purity to see and serve the Lord. That every believer is called to this life of purity and holiness. But notice it's not a light switch experience. They're not perfect priests. It's not that they wash once and then they're clean, right? It's rather a constant washing. It's an entire life of the priest. They would always be washing, always be purifying their unholiness, their uncleanness. Your entire Christian life is going to be pursuing this, right? The 8-year-old washes their hands before they go to a meal. And the 80-year-old washes their hands before they go to a meal. Just because they did it for 80 years doesn't mean they say, now I don't wash my hands anymore. They still do it until the day they die. And so the priests are to always to be washing. We're to be pursuing purity and holiness our whole life. Every time we go to see and serve the Lord, which is our whole life. And so we're seeing the priest must wash. The necessity of holiness. And he must wash regularly. It's a lifelong pursuit. But then the question shows up, right? You're going, well, how? How do I wash in the basin? Symbolically. What does that mean for a New Testament priest to wash in the basin? I want you to ask two questions to help explore that. Who provides the water in the basin? And what is the water? Who provides the water and what is it? Well, who provides the water for washing? God, doesn't he? The priest is purified because God has planned this sanctifying ritual. It's not that they are holy on their own and then go up and walk up to God and they go and find their holiness and come back. It's rather that these people, God wants to make them holy. And so he's commanded them to build this. And he's filled it. Leviticus 20, verse 7 and 8 talks about holiness, and it first has the command, consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am the Lord your God. But then it says, I am the Lord who makes you holy. That God is the one making us holy. In other words, holiness is not your plan. Holiness is God's plan. Holiness is not your plan. It's God's plan for you. And does God's plan ever fail? Do God's plans ever fail? No. And holiness is God's plan for his people. He's not going to let it fall between the cracks or let it be forgotten. He's not going to drop the ball on it. He plans and promises to make his people holy. Remember Ephesians 1, that great picture of God's plan. And he chooses people for himself in Christ. And he redeems them by the blood of Christ, it says. And he adopts them into his family in order to be holy. Part of his plan is that he will make them holy. Part of his plan is that he will make them holy. And so if you see the need for holiness as your job and your task to accomplish and your plan, then you're forgetting the eternal plan of God. He's planned this holiness. And it will occur by the grace of God. Ezekiel 36, 25. I will sprinkle you, and you will be clean. I will sprinkle you with clean water, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. And so I want you to see the necessity of holiness first. We ought to pursue this lifelong. But I want you to hear this great comfort of holiness. It's God's plan. God is working this out. God has set up this ritual. He is doing all this. Well, what's the water? Is there anything we could see in the water? You always want to be careful when you're reading every detail and finding too much into it. Maybe the water doesn't have any significance. But I think it does. We might ask the question, how does God plan to wash me? How will God sanctify me? What is the water by which holiness and purity will cleanse my filth? Right? And just to take the symbolism, I've assumed you understand the picture of dirt is a picture of spiritual defilement, of sin as it makes us unclean. Not sin as it makes us guilty, because we're covered in the blood. But sin as it pollutes us. So what's the water that washes off such pollution and defilement? It's the Word of God by the Spirit planted into your heart. It's the Word of God which the Spirit is going to plant into your inner being. The water is symbolizing that. You say, why? How do we know that? Remember Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17? He's praying for you. He's praying for his disciples. Praying to the Father. And what does he pray? He says, sanctify them. John 17, 17. Sanctify them. Make them holy. He's praying for you to be holy. Sanctify them, Father. Why? How? By the truth. Your word is truth. That Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the truth who cleanses us. And we meet Jesus in the Scriptures, who is the Word of truth. And that will sanctify you as you meet him. That Jesus himself is the water that cleanses you. And the Old Testament tells us the same thing. How can a young man keep his way pure? Or really cleanse his way? How can he be pure? Not forgiven, but pure. By living according to your word. The word needs to be there. And the same imagery comes up again in Ephesians chapter 5. It talks about Jesus. And notice the ordering here. Jesus, it says, just as Christ loved the church, so holiness is not about God's love for you increasing or decreasing. He's already loved the church and gave himself up for her. What's that? That's the cross. That's forgiveness. That's the bronze altar. That's cleansing and guilt removed. It's all been done. Now, to make her holy. God's plan is to make her holy. How is he going to do that? How is Jesus going to make the bride of Christ, you and me, holy? Cleansing her by the washing with water through the word to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. Notice who's washing. Jesus is washing his church with his word to make us holy, pure. And so as you hear about Jesus, and you listen to him, and you read about him, and you hear it in the preaching of his word, as you meet Christ, he shapes our affections. He sanctifies us. He makes us pure. And you might say, well, why do some people hear the word, read the word, and they don't seem very holy? Well, there's kind of two angles to that. The one angle is, well, maybe you need to wait a little longer, because God's timing is not our timing, right? We don't always know what God is doing, so we don't want to be wiser than God. That's one side of it. But the other side of it, the scripture makes clear, is the word of Christ is planted by the power of the Spirit. And if we were to do a study today of Old Testament images of washing and New Testament images of washing, we put all the list of all the verses there, you would see the Spirit is always in the context. It's always around the Spirit. So that the water is the Word of God washing us by the Spirit, making that real. Even in Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle you and make you clean. What does it say 2 verses later? And I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. His Spirit is working. And so if we zoom this all the way out, there's the bronze altar as a picture of justification, forgiveness. And then there's the bronze washing basin. The theological term that we put here, it's a picture of sanctification, of being made holy, of being sanctified. It's that process of being purified. And the priest must wash or die. It's a necessary thing, holiness. The priest must regularly wash. It's a lifelong pursuit. The priest washes by God's design. It's God's plan, and God is providing and setting this up. That's the great comfort in this holiness. But then the process of this holiness is the priest washes in the water. And that is the word of Christ. We're not cleansed by our own water. We're cleansed by God's water. And I want to end with this question. Some of us may not ask it aloud, but we think it. Right? Can Jesus really do this with me? We don't say it to anyone else because they might think something bad about us, but can I be purified and made clean? Can this be washed? Can that be done? Is there enough power in Christ for this? Because that's putting a lot of hope there. The power of Jesus to purify. I want to see, show you that. We have to remember the purity laws, right? You would be clean, and you touch an unclean animal. Now that uncleanness gets jumped to you. You're clean and you touch an unclean person. Now that uncleanness gets transferred to you and you have to get cleaned again, right? That's how it worked. The uncleanness would jump onto anyone as soon as they touched the impurity. And then Jesus shows up and he changes everything. Remember Mark chapter 1? There's an unclean man. He's got a skin disease, right? And he wants to talk with Jesus. He goes to Jesus. And the man with the skin disease asks, "If you are willing, Jesus, make me clean." And then, what does it say? It says, Jesus was filled with compassion. He reached out and touched the man and said, "Be clean." And then what happens? Well, if we're following the Old Testament, we'd say, and immediately Jesus was unclean. But that's not what happened. Immediately the skin disease left. The uncleanness removes. Usually the uncleanness gets transferred to the clean person. But Jesus touches the uncleanness and he transfers his cleanness to us, to anyone who's unclean. He sanctifies the man. He makes him pure. And so do you see the power of Christ to purify? We're not to hide from Jesus in order to be purified. We're not to wait in the back row, scrubbing and rubbing and hoping we're going to get everything washed. We're to rather go to Jesus in our filth, in our sins that defile, in the moment of uncleanness. And as you exit the mud pit and approach Christ, he will clean you. He will wash you. He's the water in the basin that washes. He takes the defilement and he removes it. And so we're to come to him in our uncleanness, not our unforgiven sin. They're forgiven. They're already forgiven. What you're going to do tomorrow, that sin has already been forgiven. But you're going to come back to the basin, come back to Christ, and bring that defilement to him for him to wash you. And he'll touch you and make you clean. And we're to do it every day, just like the priest did. They had to do it every day, constantly. Probably got tired of it sometimes. Maybe I didn't need to do it today because I did it twice already. Another person showing up to sacrifice, I need to do it again. We're to be doing that. We're to be going to Jesus and he touches our uncleanness and makes us clean. He purifies us. And so we start to understand from this image, the lifestyle of washing, of sanctification and holiness is not meant to be a burden on our back that chases us around. It's a blessed assurance that God's power in his word is working and continuing to work in Christ. And we should praise Jesus that he washes his bride in the word. We should praise our Lord and Savior who touches unclean people and makes them clean. We should praise Jesus who's full of compassion and full of power. Second Corinthians 6, verse 16 and following is a great picture of this. Both the command to be holy, but the promises of God as well. For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their people, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates, both body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. It's all grounded in the promises of God that he's going to do it. Therefore, we pursue holiness every day, not on our own, but knowing it's grounded in that. And so let us be a people who constantly wash in Christ, being purified and again by his touch. Let's pray. Oh Lord, your word is challenging. It's convicting, but it is encouraging and reminds us of who you are and what you are doing for us. That you have not just forgiven us the sacrifice on the altar, but you are washing us in the waters of the basin. Make us a people that are growing in purity, growing in love for you throughout our entire life. Make us a people who are not too proud or arrogant to return to Christ every morning and every evening to be washed. Make us a humble people. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.